All right, Job chapter 2. When I was a young believer, one of the things I was interested in was studying the book of Job. When I was a boy growing up, my mother always talked about the patience of Job. Now, my mother wasn't a real great Bible student, but she apparently had heard about this. Everybody seems to know about this. James chapter 5 also talks about the patience of Job. And I knew that part of the problem was the fact that people suffer, and more than that, the righteous suffer. Good people suffer sometimes terrible, terrible physical problems and other kind of problems. And then it seems also in the world that many people who are not righteous people and who do not honor God get away with it and they're blessed. And that's always been a problem that has to be dealt with. So as a young believer, I decided to go and read Job. Now, I was hoping, when I read Job, to find somewhere a detailed, orderly explanation of suffering. When I finished reading Job, I came away very confused. I didn't have the answers. In fact, I came away with more problems than I went into the book of Job with. One reason is because Job is a man of who struggles with God, and he shows some anger and frustration. And he says things that almost border on blasphemy. And I saw that and I thought, whoa, Job is showing some real problems in his suffering. He's not honoring God. And then Job's friends, and that we'll start talking about Job's friends next week. They're mentioned in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Job's friends spoke many, many good things. In fact, when you read what Job's friends say, you find some very profound theological statements. But the thing that confused me is at the end of the book, in Job chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord takes these three men that talk to Job, and he says, "You were wrong. You were not like my servant Job." I confused me. Wait a minute. They said some things that were truthful, and he said, "You were wrong." And Job was to the point of almost sounding in blasphemy, and God says, "You have not spoken like my servant Job." And that's another problem. These men say some excellent things, and yet in chapter 42:7, the Lord comes right out, and he says, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as Job my servant has." Well, that created a bit of a problem. Because these three men and another man who appears later, Elihu, speak some very profound truths. And yet God says, "You haven't spoken like Job." And when I came away from the book then, I began to realize there's more here than just finding an answer on suffering. And there's more here than just looking at a man like Job who sometimes seems to be angry at God and crying out at God. And there's more than just counseling, just always using correct biblical verses. Because sometimes these men said good things, but they didn't say it right for Job. They were good things, but they were wrong about Job. And therefore God says, "You've aroused my wrath." They were very judgmental. We'll go into that next week, but these are the problems I had, and I would like to go into a few times along the ways I speak. Now, the last time I spoke, I mentioned Job, and I want to just briefly go over this. It won't be difficult, but there are things here that are very important to learn from the beginning. And one of the things is this, is that the real issue was not about Job. The real issue was that Satan challenged God's character. The real issue is that Satan challenged God and said, "Nobody really loves you unless you bless them." And Satan has access to God's presence. I don't understand how to explain all this. But God said, where have you been? "Oh, I've been going to and fro on the earth." Peter talks about that, looking for people that Satan might devour. And apparently he's going along to and fro on earth. He's looking for hypocrites. He's looking for people who aren't genuine. And when the problem came up about Job, Satan challenged God, and it was God who brought Job up, not Satan. Satan didn't say, this guy right there, he has been a big hypocrite. God says, have you seen my servant Job? God, from the beginning, had absolute confidence in Job. Absolute confidence. So God points out Job. Have you seen my servant Job? And then he touches Job's, okay, we know what he's done. He touches Job's children. He touches Job's business, his livelihood. And then after that has been touched and Job has not cursed God, at the end of chapter 1, he has not cursed God, Satan again appears before God. Verse 2. Now, Satan is the accuser. This word here is accuser. And this is almost like a courtroom scene. Now, it's almost as if Satan is trying to accuse before God, bring up something to find somebody who contradicts what God has said and something against God's character. And you and I know that's what Romans 8 says. Who will bring any charge against God's people? See, who can condemn us? Yeah, Christ has died and risen from the grave. So this is more than just answers about suffering. Actually, when this is all done, we don't have an answer. We really don't. Not the way we would like to have it. So now in chapter 2, Satan appears again. Verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, if you consider my servant Job, there is none like him on earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And that's an absolutely true statement. So, and of course, Satan is going to say he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. Satan says, yeah, there's one thing a person wants above all else. People are selfish. In the relationship with God, they're selfish. In the relationship with you, they're selfish. But you can take away something from them and money, but I tell you what, when you touch their health, they'll curse you. See? So he's implying that God bribes us to believe, and he's implying that we are selfish, always trying to follow God for what we can get out of him. These two things, to me, are important in the book of Job, that God blesses us and bribes us to follow, and that we're selfish, that we want something so from God, and we will follow him only for that. So he says, verse 4, Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has you will give for his life. The bottom line is this, his life and his health. You have touched things that he can recuperate on. He's a sharp businessman. He can get back on his feet. See? And he can have more children. But touch his health. Make him hurt and suffer. Verse 5. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. That is what Job wanted. Curse you to your face. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Isn't it interesting? From early on in this book, we know several things that Satan cannot do beyond what God permits him to do. Another thing we know is that Satan isn't as smart as we think. We know he's smart, but he doesn't understand God's grace. He doesn't understand how God deals with human beings. He cannot grasp that. And God said, you can touch him, but you can't do this. And I said this before, and I want to say it again, that without these opening scenes in Job, we would never understand Job. We would fall into the same trap his friends fell in, dissecting Job's motives, his words, and his conduct to look for sin or hypocrisy in his life. But with this opening scene, we know it has very little to do with Job. And it has a lot to do between Satan and God. God bribes human beings to follow him by blessing them. And human beings are selfish. Nobody freely loves God for who he is. So this is, to me, my view of how this works. I know that There are other ways of looking at it. See, this is the way I see it. So, when we get to the end of the book, Job is not rebuked by God because of sinful habits. And he's not rebuked by God because of hypocrisy. In fact, God is pleased with them. I can tell you one thing. If Satan could have pointed out a sin in Job's life, he would have done it. And he would have laid it before God. So we need to understand a few things. So Satan says, touch his life. Everybody has a price. That's what Satan is saying. Everybody's got a price. What's your price? What is it that will take place in your life that will make you curse God and not believe, that will make you not trust Him, make you feel that God doesn't exist or He doesn't care? Everybody's got a price. Satan says Job's price is high, his health, and will attack that. So he afflicted Job's body, but as I've said, only with God's permission. Now, you know, not all sicknesses of Satan. You and I know that. We ought to. So many people today play around in this idea that sickness is from Satan, and we have to find out what the demons are, specify them, rebuke them. Wow. To me, it's a waste. Now, I do know that demons cause problems. I've seen this. I've seen this in the Gospels. Matthew, there was blindness and dumbness. The man was mute. There's another time when it talks about a woman who had some physical problems, and it turned out to be from a demon. There was a time when a man had shown insanity, and it was a demon. But it doesn't mean that Satan is behind all of our sicknesses. It doesn't mean that this goes on in all of our lives, that all sickness is of Satan. But this is a special case where Satan has challenged God. And God is going to show that Satan is wrong. Now, sickness can be from carelessness in our lives. You and I know that some young people and other people can ruin their lives, and they have nobody to blame but themselves. My father was an alcoholic in his early 20s, and it ruined him. And he had nobody to blame but himself. He lived that life, and I knew him as a man who had great qualities. But they were lost, ruined. And so he suffered from his style of life. But it doesn't mean all sickness is from because we've done some sin, or because it's from Satan, or because we're to blame. This here with Job has to do with God and Satan. Now, Job has been an important man. An important man in the East. He's been wealthy, and now this leading citizen is poor. He is in shame, and he's living outside the city in the garbage dump, a place where ashes are. He is so sick and so vile in his appearance and sickness that he's out away. And later on, you'll find portions in the book of Job where he talks about this in Job 19, 13 to 20. Job would say, nobody talks to me. My friends and they're bored at my appearance. And even my wife, he says an interesting thing in Job 19, 13 and 20. Even my wife, she goes, my breath is so bad. It drives her away. This man who had helped others and who was a leader was socially ostracized and felt alone. Alone. All right, and we'll see this here in chapter 2, Job's wife. Verse 9. All right, we've seen Job, his family. We've seen God and Satan. Now we'll see his wife. People are introduced in this book for us. Then the wife said, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Put yourself in Job's wife's place. Interesting. Some comments about Job's wife are true, but pretty tough. Even in middle age, of course, St. Augustine called her the devil's advocate. Another early writer said the devil's best scourge, and even John Calvin. John Calvin says she's the embodiment of Satan. Whoa. That's pretty strong stuff. I read these things and say, wow. Now, what she didn't know, people, is that she almost took the same role Satan took. Satan says, touch his body and he will curse you. And the wife says, what? Curse God and die. She didn't realize how close she was to sounding like the enemy. Sometimes people, we talk and we do things and don't realize how close we might be to actually honoring the enemy more than we are honoring God. So she put temptation before him to death, die, curse God. That's exactly what Satan said, let him curse God. But you see this woman, and I'm going to sympathize with her to a certain degree. This woman, although she was wrong and called foolish, Job didn't call her evil. She watched her family disappear, her children. She watched her livelihood disappear. She saw her husband, whom she loved, in deep suffering, humiliated, in shame, and she was sure, like everybody else, that he was dying. The best thing to do is stay away from him because he's contaminated. So she was sure he was dying. And to her, the answer is, just die. Curse God. This is the word bless, but used in a negative way. Check out your Hebrew if you wish. Bless God and die. But it's in a negative way. See, end your life. I don't know, was she suggesting that Job take his life? One thing we see through this whole book, Job wasn't tempted to suicide. He wasn't tempted to take his own life. He felt hedged in, walled in. He felt that God was harsh with him. He felt at one time, he said, God, you're like a warrior standing over him with arrows shooting me and shooting more arrows into me. But we don't see Job attempting and contemplating taking his life. That was something that Job would not do. And so the wife says, curse God and die. And Satan sometimes works through people who are dear to us. Now, not that he's in them, not that he's possessing them. But remember, our Lord said to Peter and the disciples, I go to Jerusalem to die, to be persecuted at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders, to die and to give my life. And Peter said, Lord, I won't have you do that. That's not right. And he said, get thee behind me, Satan. See? Peter was defending the Lord, and the Lord said, that spirit isn't of me. I must go and die. I must. This is what I have to do. No, Lord, it won't be. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't indwelled by Satan, of course, but wow, never entered his mind that at that moment, at that time, he took the side of Satan. Abraham was promised when he left Ur of Chaldees that he would be a great nation. All right, I'm going to have children, but his wife couldn't have any children. This was on their mind for a long time. How can we be a great nation and God bless us without children? After their trip to Egypt in Genesis 16, they got a servant woman by the name of Hagar. And they come back to the house and Job and his wife are apparently talking about this. And Sarah says to Abraham, why don't you take Hagar? I'm past my age and I'm just have infertility. I can't have children. And he listened to his wife. He shouldn't have. And he listened to advice that created a great amount of problems. Of course, her advice was wrong. So temptation sometimes is stronger because we love the people so much, the people who give us these thoughts, and we wrestle with them. Now, what's going to happen with Job is he's going to be alone. Oh, he has three friends, but Job is going to be alone. In loneliness and pain and all the emotional trauma and psychological trauma, if you please, that he goes through. And he's looking for help. Boy, what Job wants more than anything else is to people to get in a fight with him and pray and ask God what's going on, because he's going to struggle. But now, Job, of course, rejects what his wife said. He says, "You're a foolish woman." He didn't say you're evil, but you're a foolish woman. And he had been apparently in verse 10 thinking about it. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job didn't sin with his lips. And he'd been thinking about it, and he was thinking about this issue, and he said to his wife, "Look, this is a bad time, and how can I go against God? We accepted good, we have to accept this." So his wife suggested, "You shouldn't be any longer dependent on God, be your own deliverer. End it." And Job had thought this thing through. You know, the Christian who knows that there are problems and difficulties in life is not easily moved. The one who has it all prepackaged, probably prepackaged exactly how God would think, might be more easily moved. But the one who understands that there are problems in life, we're not easy. Most of us get touchy with God when it doesn't work quite exactly the way we want him to work. I know. I've been touchy a lot. See, we get touchy with him. And Job did. Because you'll see as we go on that Job did have a theology from the ancient world. And so did his friends. They had a theology from the ancient world. And the theology was this: if you follow God, you will be blessed. If there's something wrong in your life, you will not be blessed. So Job, there's something wrong in your life, and why don't you be honest and face up to it? And that becomes a terrible struggle for Job. A terrible, terrible struggle. So he had his theology. And the other thing to remember is that God never once makes his way clear to Job. The explanation of the whole thing only lies in the fact of the challenge that Satan made to God. It's a battleground over Job's soul. Will he curse God? Will he not? But it's all done without Job's permission. In other words, what I'm simply saying is that this is done because Job was the kind of man that God said. And God knew his heart. Satan has ways of working, doesn't he? First of all, he wants to set men and women against their maker, against God. That's what he wants to do. So Satan brings things into our lives, and we question God's goodness. We question God's motive. Is he evil? We question his character. I thought it was love. I thought it was this. I thought it was pure. I thought it was holy. And he seemed to act like a warrior out to get me. Satan sets people against God, tries to allow things in this world to set us against God so we do not believe in him, so we will not trust him, so we will not honor him. Another thing Satan does is his fears. Temptations are often reserved for the greatest affliction. When we're going through a difficult time, he may bring in more and more to crush us. Look at what Job's gone through. He lost his children. And he's brokenhearted like any parent would be over the loss of the child. And at the same time, somebody entered the door and said, All of your animals and things have been stolen by the enemy, trampled and killed, and your servants. Wow. And he's dealing with all the emotion of that, trying to get his head right about God, trying to see this thing clearly, biblically, if you wish, even though he didn't have the New Testament. And then at the same time, his body is touched. See, his fiercest temptations come in the greatest affliction. When Paul was in jail in Rome and people were trying to create problems, he wrote to the Philippians, he said, "These people who are creating problems are trying to add affliction to my chains." He's chained and he's under house arrest, but now they're doing something, they're adding affliction They're trying to make it worse to me. They're trying to make me more anxious, more upset. They're trying to give me more anxiety. They add affliction to my chains. See. At that time, when Paul was under house arrest and he could not get around and do what he wanted to do, there were people outside creating problems. And Paul understood right away. They're trying to make it worse for me. When you read that in Philippians chapter 1, add affliction to my chains. Another thing Satan does is tempt us to put the worst constructions on God dealing and prompts us often to look for the wrong answer. All right, so he to put the worst construction on it. When we look in chapter 3, we'll see that Job wished he had never been born. What was the use of my life? He had forgotten his blessings. He had forgotten how God had used him and blessed him. And then after this done, we put the worst construction on God's dealing with us. We look for relief. Now, I often try to remember to cut things out of the newspaper. 9 weeks ago, there was a letter to the editor in the Milwaukee Journal. I should have cut it out. This is the man who believes that the biggest problem we're facing in America right now are the evangelical right-wing Christians who want to take over. That I don't care about. He doesn't know what he's talking about, frankly. But what I thought was interesting, he brought up some issues about inequity and problems and suffering in the world and said, I'm proud to be an atheist. In other words, he found a way out of the problem by not believing in God at all. Because it's too confusing to understand. God's not obligated to give me all the answers. He's given me promises. And oh man, the promises are wonderful. They sustain me. But he doesn't explain everything. Just doesn't do it. The explanation that I have for some things in my life will come later. Why certain things? Why? Anyway, this is what it does. So, the idea is to look for relief in disbelief. Sometimes the holiest people are liable to the most horrid temptations. Missionary working in Africa. A woman, doctor. Girl is breaking her home, rape her. She's pregnant. There's a child. It's a struggle. What am I going to do? Missionary in Colombia. Husband is shot with a shotgun in the face. The guerrillas rape her. She goes back home to Montana and has a child from somebody who raped her. There's a lot. More than that. And so sometimes the holiest people are liable to the most horrid temptations. It's true. And another thing we'll see here, and this is something that comes up in chapter 3, is that it's a lie to say that death ends everything. You will see in chapter 3, as we go into that, that Job wishes he had not been born. The reason he says that is simply because he was born into a life of trouble. Well, that's not exactly the truth, obviously. He had many blessings. And he sees death as rest. Not make any commentary about heaven or hell or things. He's not giving us the theology. He just sees it as rest. Death is rest. Well, you and I know that it is not. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Death may give rest from bodily pain. But we're alive after death. We are people who have eternal life, one way or the other. And it's important to understand. Taking our own lives, or stopping to believe our belief in God, wishing we were dead, is not the answer, because after you pass away, if you're not a believer, you're going to be faced with the the biggest thing you've ever been faced with. Accountability to God because you've not believed in His Son and trusted Him as your personal Savior. So there's many things. Now let's look in chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13. I will say very little about these men because we're going to talk about them next week. But these men who come to visit Job are often called his comforters. Well, let's not call that in Job. It becomes a familiar phrase to describe people whose help only makes matters worse. That's what they did. The help only made matters worse. But they're good men. They came for a long distance. They were friends. And it says when they saw Job, they were horrified. And they raised their eyes, verse 12, and could not recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward him. They were good men. And they came. And they saw Job. And they just did what they did in the old time. Rip your clothes. Put dust on you. And mourned with him. And they mourned 7 days. This is the period of time for mourning the dead. This, by the way, is found in Ezekiel chapter 3:15, where Ezekiel sits down by the river with the captive in Babylon, and he sees the misery of these people. And Ezekiel does the same, and he says, for 7 days I remain quiet. It's all death. In other words, when they saw Job, they came down and recognized him. They believed he was going to die. And they remained silent for 7 days. So they had admirable qualities. They traveled to see him, and they sat with him on ash heap. As I said later on, a lot of people just walked past Job. They were too shamed and embarrassed to identify with this man. These men came and did it. And because of their grief, they remained silent for 7 days. And they knew what was going on. They were shocked by what they saw. And they couldn't believe what took place. But for 7 days, they're all sitting and thinking. Job is wrestling with God. Later on, unfortunately, he has to wrestle with them. That's a shame. He's wrestling with God, and he ends up wrestling with these guys. Disputing. It shouldn't be. But they're thinking too. And Job comes out in chapter 3 and begins to say a few things. And I think it's important to understand as we read these chapters. Now, I know when you study the Bible on your own, you should study it in detail verse by verse. But you'll find as you study Job that there's in most chapters just one or two central thoughts around which all these other verses revolve. For example, Job begins in chapter 3, verse 2, may the day perish on which I was born. And then he goes through the whole thing. A male child is conceived in darkness and why didn't anybody come and announce he was born? But verse 10 gives the answer. Everything between verse 3 and 10 is just a greater description of the agony of wishing why he wasn't born. But verse 10, why does he wish he had perished the day he was born? Verse 10, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. All it meant is I was born to a world of sorrow. Now, the verses in between are very good to read, but this is the point. I was conceived. Why wasn't my mother barren? Later on he's going to say, why wasn't I given a stillbirth? Why wasn't I aborted? See? But the real thing he's thinking is, verse 3, may the day perish in which I was born. Verse 10, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. This is the voice of a man who is suffering. And this is the voice of a man who now looks at his life. And he's looking back and he's saying, it would have been better if I wasn't born. And why? He says, because all it meant was was a life of sorrow and suffering. Well, it's not true. It wasn't all that. But you and I understand. When we're hurting, we may say and do a lot of things that we later regret. We may cry out. We may be perplexed. We may say many things. His sufferings were so great that he forgot blessings that he and his family had. had enjoyed for many years. But I understand that. I would certainly think I can understand that. Somebody who becomes sick and there's no end in sight. Death is not around the corner, but you are in bed, you are sick, you are dying. And you can forget, perhaps, all that God did with you and through you and for you and all the blessings he gave. So this is Job. So the first thing is Job is saying, I wish I had been perished. And then you see all of these verses, the May darkness and may a cloud settle and may black all the way through. Then in verse 11 he begins with some why question. He said, why did I not die at birth? First part is, I wish I wouldn't have been born and conceived. Now the next one is, why didn't I die at birth? See these questions, and there's no answer to these questions either. These are, fill your mind. But I think it reflects a man suffering deeply. And his friends are hearing this. And instead of hearing Job's feelings and emotion and depth of pain, they're only seeing what they think is incorrect theology. And they're going to give Job a hard time. Okay, verse 11, why did I die at birth? All right. And why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did not the knees receive me or the breast that nursed me? In verse 13, for now I would have lain still and be quiet. That's why he says, why didn't I die at birth? If I would have died at birth, I would be quiet. Notice verse 13, I'd be at rest. So he's saying death brings rest. People who commit suicide think that they are getting out of problems and having rest. First of all, it's a very selfish act, a very selfish thing to do, because you leave behind people who are very, very guilty. It's the last way to get at people you think have dealt you a blow. It's a selfish act, taking your life. And then as you take it, you leave all these people behind feeling terrible. Guilty, upset, bearing the stigma of someone whose child or wife or husband took their lives. But for Job it was this, if I had died at birth, verse 13, now I would have lain still and be quiet, I would have been asleep, and I would be at rest. Well, you and I know that the gospel brings to light life and immortality through the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ. We have life and immortality. And we know that death isn't rest. And we need to know Jesus Christ, the Savior. So he continues, verse 16. Oh, why was I not hidden like a stillborn, like the infant who never saw life? He simply means when a stillborn baby was born, they just took it and tossed it away, put it away. Why didn't that happen? Why was it born? Why was it conceived? and wouldn't it have been nice if it was still born and they just got rid of me? You can see the torment in Job's mind. And a terrible torment. Verse 20, why was life given to him who was in misery and the life of a bitter soul? Verse 21, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more with hidden than hidden treasures. Job wanted to die. He saw no light at the end of the tunnel. He saw no healing. So he wanted to die. But again, let's commend Job for not taking his own life or attempt to take his own life. But he wanted to die. And as he speaks out these things, he's opening his heart. He's really opening his heart. And he is saying many things that are on his mind, and his friends, as we'll see next week, jump on that and begin to condemn him for wrong theology. Man. Bad. Bad. The agony of a soul. Can you sit quietly? Can you be with someone and sit quietly as people are going through depth of problems? Sit there and pray with them and not try to offer answers. If your heart is deeply perplexed Can we be quiet and sit and listen? And if we hear someone crying out, saying things that shock us, can we understand maybe they're saying out of such intense pain, emotional trauma, that we need to listen to it properly? So Job longs to take his life. He wants his life to be taken. He wants to die. Verse 23, why is life given a man whose way is hidden from whom God has hedged in? He'll use that phrase again, hedged in, walled in. Later on, he's going to say, God has hedged me in. It's like he's built a wall around me. And I feel like I'm surrounded by this. And I can't move, I can't breathe, I can't get out of this. See? And he'll keep me there. And it's hard for him. It's hard for him. Verse 24, for my signs come before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. Verse 25, this is an interesting statement, and perhaps something that all of us can relate to. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, I'm not quiet, I have no rest, for trouble comes. But verse 25, the thing I greatly feared. Did he have intuition from God? Was there some intuition from God? Was there, you know, something that he felt God impressed him with? Or was it just general fear? The general fear we have that, you know, life is good and God blessing me, but boy, what's going to come next? See? I remember meeting a couple old high school buddies a while ago. Guys went to school with, good grief, 7 years ago. And we're talking, of course, I'm not gone, but I said, you know, as we're talking about what we did, I said, I've had a good life. I've been good. He said, well, it isn't over yet. You may suffer. Well, I may. But I don't know if that means I didn't have a good life. So Job points out this thing. And notice verse 26. I am not at ease physically, emotionally, mentally. Nor am I quiet. Later on, Job said he couldn't sleep. But more than that, there's a battle going on in this man. I have no rest. Sleep of mind, body. So this is Job's torment. But he did not curse God. And he is wrestling with facts, and he is just simply stating to his friends what he thinks, what he feels. And he wants his friends to sit with them quietly and pray with them and seek God's will. And you'll see as we go into this next week that his friends were anxious to tell him all their theology and what they think is wrong. He ends up fighting God, and he ends up fighting his friends. Should never be. Father, thank you for this book that teaches us many lessons. And thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, through the work of Christ on the cross, we have light in immortality. This life and immortality that we receive is a blessing from the gospel. And one day when we are with the Lord, he will wipe away all tears, all sorrow. But we know death isn't just a place of rest. It's a place for some of judgment. It's a place for some for rewards. And for us as believers, death is just a room we pass through until we are gloriously changed. When we think of a man like Job suffering, we think of the things he says, they are very, very typical common questions. Why? And Father, we thank you for this book. It's very contemporary, very up to date. And we ask you as we read it and study it over the period of time I speak, that you'll richly bless it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.